During the feast last year, I was inspired by a message that was given by Mr. Bob Dick. He's a longtime pastor in United. He's now retired, but he's still putting points up on the board by speaking frequently, and he spoke at the feast. And he gave, let me quote him, this is the comment that he made that really struck me. He said, quote, "You know, God has a far, far greater sensitivity to the need not to embarrass and hurt people by embarrassment, to leave them their dignity." And I immediately took a note in my sermon notebook. I keep a notebook full of sermon ideas. It has been a while since I've thought about the subject of dignity, and I don't know that I have ever given deep thought to the subject until preparing this message. I haven't thought about how to leave people their dignity. And if Mr. Dick's view is right, and I believe that it is, God definitely has thought about how to leave people their dignity. By the end of this message, I hope that we'll all be more sensitive to maintaining other people's dignity, and as a result, we're going to level up in this area of grace. Here's the outline for today. We are first going to look at what dignity is. We will then explore the attributes of people in the last days from Scripture and compare that to what, on the subject of people in the last day, and we're going to take a look at what dignity, how people write about that today and the comparison between those two things. And then finally, we'll look at God's laws that help maintain dignity. If you enjoy titles, the title is Personal Dignity Given to All. At its core, human dignity is the inherent worth and value that every person possesses simply because they exist. Dictionaries capture it well. Merriam-Webster defines dignity as the quality or state of being worthy of honor or respect, while Oxford describes it as the fact of being given honor and respect by people. They don't focus on the worthy part as much. And Scripture has a far deeper grounds for human dignity. It's not on opinion, and it's not on achievement, but it's on divine declaration. From the very beginning, God announced his intention to create humanity in a unique way. He says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And in this is a deep statement that embodies multiple lines of thought. But the basic point is unmistakable. Every human being bears the image and likeness of God himself. Men are in the likeness of God, and women are in the likeness of men, according to Paul. And these are not just, we're not random accidents. And though we are mere dust, men and women are stamped with God's own image. The psalmist stood in awe. He said, "What is man that you are mindful of him? You have crowned him with glory and with honor." Paul harmonizes with the psalmist when he says, "The image and glory of God." That's in 1 Corinthians. He talks about men being the image and glory of God and affirms that women too carry their own distinct glory. Every person you meet, regardless of age or ability, appearance, status, behavior, righteousness, or lack of righteousness, is made in God's image. It's a profound and deep point, I think. And Peter, he makes a sweeping statement, one that we likely know. He says in 1 Peter 2, "Honor all people." Please notice that he doesn't say, "Honor the honorable." And he doesn't say, "Honor those who honor you." And he doesn't say, "Honor people you like or agree with or find useful to yourself." He simply says, "Honor everybody." Why? Well, because every human still bears God's image. And every human is someone who Christ shed his blood for. And God hopes that everyone seeks reconciliation with him, and he hopes to admit everyone into his house forever. To dishonor a person is to dishonor the one in whose likeness they are made. And it also prejudges God's judgment if we dishonor someone prematurely, because God's judgment is God's, before whom we all will stand. And so true dignity is bestowed by the Creator on every person. Now, many fall short of maintaining their own dignity as a reflection of their Creator. I myself included from time to time. Let me just move this here. Nonetheless, every person is worthy of honor. One of the highest honors that we can give people is to treat them by this standard, as we heard in the sermonette, do unto others as we like done unto us. Now, this standard of honoring everybody is hard to achieve. Some don't even try. Others actively work against God's instruction by purposefully reducing other people's dignity. This is sourced from pride and superiority, but perhaps it's manipulation to get the thing that they want. It is a violation of trust and of boundaries. So let's gain perspective on Christ's instruction on what makes honoring everybody so hard. Because it can be challenging. If you would please turn to Mark 7. Take a look at Mark 7. Here, the religious leaders of Christ's time criticize Christ's disciples because they're not following the special procedures for washing your hands before eating. And Christ responds and clarifies the real problem is that people have set aside God's commandments in favor of their own traditions. And he cites how the scribes and the Pharisees reduced God's instructions to honor their mother and father. And then he addresses the nearby people to share what's deeply important. So this is Mark 7 and verse 20. Mark 7 and verse 20. And he says, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a man." This is one of the scripture's don't do lists. And perhaps we've overcome all of these already. We don't do anything on this list. But a person should be careful that, you know, if they think they stand, they should be careful lest they fall. Years later, after this, the Apostle Paul writes Timothy, if you would please turn to 2 Timothy 3. And he's writing this book of encouragement to Timothy. And in chapter 2, he encourages Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that he must go forth to preach the gospel, even to those who face opposition, so that they may know the truth, that they may escape the devil, the snares of the devil, and be granted repentance. So that's kind of the context as we come into this section. And so that brings us into chapter 3, where he outlines the culture of the last days. So this is 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power." Now, I suspect most of us in this room would exactly agree with this list, that this is what the end times look like, the end days. Doesn't it feel like we live in perilous times? It certainly does. But we our people living in the last days. Surely the church would never do any of these things. Boasters and proud, traitors, headstrong, despisers of good, unthankful. We just enjoyed fabulous Thanksgiving, hopefully, several months back. We've probably forgotten all about that in our polar vortex as we're just trying to stay warm right now. Aren't we thankful people? Didn't we give thanks for our food this morning? But it is a critical and serious question. Has the culture of the end time world crept into the church? One challenge in recognizing the accuracy of this passage on end times people's behavior is that it's almost 2,000 years that have gone by since this was written. And also, many of those terms, like proud and boastful and unthankful, they're broad terms, and they could probably use a little contemporary color, something that's a little more up to date. And so to help bridge the gap, I set about an internet research project on material about human dignity and what it discussed. And from that research, there was a list of 46 specific ways to diminish a person's dignity. Now that is far too many to be useful. Far too many. And so I used categorizing tools, and I refined it to 10 clear patterns. We're going to look at 10 clear patterns in modern language that'll help us appreciate what both Paul and Christ outlined in their respective lists, and their naughty lists, as I like to call them. So we'll have, the way we'll structure it is there's going to be 4 broad categories and then 10 individual items all together under those 4 broad categories. And as we look at these patterns together, perhaps your first reaction, like mine, will be to remember the time that somebody did that exact thing to you. And you might get upset going back to that memory. And that's completely natural. I mean, these memories sit with us, they sting. But after that first initial flash of recognition, let's take a second step and ask ourselves whether or not we've done the exact same thing to somebody else. And if something sits in your conscience for a little while, perhaps it's worthy of taking a note of an area to strengthen, because the Bible does call on us to examine our own hearts and repent when we fall short. So let's get started. There are 4 broad categories and a couple of subtypes that make these 10 patterns. Here's category 1, which is prideful arrogance and superiority. The 2 don't do lists that we read both include boasters, the proud, and the haughty. This is category 1. And there is so much arrogance and superiority in the end times. Here's a few subtypes. In modern language, here's subtype A, which is direct verbal attack and public humiliation. And it shows up in so many ways. Perhaps it's insulting, or mocking, or publicly embarrassing somebody, or publicly correcting somebody. And it could be for all kinds of things. It could be for their appearance, their choices, their achievements, their mistakes, maybe even their ideas will get mocked or embarrassed. It could be almost anything. And there's more subtle versions of this. There's unfavorable comparisons. There's sarcasm. There's nicknames. Have you ever been publicly corrected by somebody? I mean, that can be a humiliating experience. And especially if it's a matter of opinion that you just get told off for by somebody. Now, please remember that we're thinking about what we might have done to somebody else. How much might we embody this versus something that has happened to us? I mean, A couple months back, we were out to dinner with some friends, and we're joking and laughing, and all of a sudden, I'm making an unfavorable comparison with good friends and myself. And guess who got the better end of the deal, right, in that comparison? Or, as a parent of three children, our siblings have nicknames for each other. From time to time, they come out, and sometimes that introduces laughter into the situation, and sometimes it turns into fire. There are people, there are degrees of sensitivity, and sometimes even within the same person. They'll be called the name once and doesn't matter, and another time it does matter. And perhaps, you know, we might be thinking, you know, they really need to just toughen up and become more like you or me. Which brings us to the second kind of subtype under pride, which is asserting superiority and patronizing. Asserting superiority, patronizing, or belittling. Patronizing means to treat somebody as an inferior. Belittling means to make something unimportant. Perhaps we might belittle somebody's feelings and say, oh, that's not important. It's not important. Or perhaps we ignore their opinions, or we dismiss something. It's one of their contributions. Perhaps it's a greeting. Maybe it's their feelings. Maybe someone is treated as invisible and unimportant. It can include interrupting or speaking over somebody or silencing somebody in a conversation or in a meeting, or treating adults like children. These are all modern versions of this thing. Shh, the grown-ups are talking. Isn't it interesting that in our national politics and discourse, we talk about who are the adults in the room? The Bible does say the children will lead at the end times. And in the same statement, I mean, how condescending to say, oh, we're the adults in the room and you guys are the children. At least in my judgment, that is haughty. That is asserting superiority. There's a third subtype of boasters, proud and haughty. Those are the old, you know, the test Bible words. Here's more up-to-date language, which is prejudice and assumed inferiority. This could be discriminating, you know, showing prejudice by treating somebody unfairly or assuming they're inferior, and that could be on race or gender or class or disability or almost any characteristic. I know for a long time as a left-hander, I have felt oppressed. I mean, gauche, you know, is a rough term for being left-handed. Obviously, there are more serious forms of prejudice than being left-handed. End-time people risk being boasters and proud and haughty. And there's three subtypes of modern language that reduces dignity. Here's a second broad category. This is from the Bible's Don't Do lists of end-time people, culture of the end-time, which is deceit, treachery, and slander. Now, again, we don't use that language very often, so here's two subtypes in more modern language. So this is 2A, if you're keeping index notes. So 2A, falsehoods and reputational damage. Today, we might say that somebody has been spreading rumors, or gossiping, or lies, or exposing the secrets of other people and sharing it out in public. We put forward their vulnerabilities to damage their reputation and perhaps gain advantage for ourselves. Here's a second type, subtype, of deceit, treachery, and slander, 2B, which is psychological manipulation. For example, modern word, gaslighting. Or manipulating people that they will doubt who are constantly criticizing someone. I mean, there's no way somebody can be that bad all the time. Or making people feel guilty when they haven't broken a law or a commandment, but you make them feel guilty. For example, one person might say to the other, "You don't really want me to be happy." I mean, is that true? Is that really true? Or is it a slanderous charge made to manipulate and to get something? I mean, what about the dignity of the recipient of that charge? If somebody said to you, "You don't really want me to be happy," how would you feel about that? The book of Proverbs, it has six proverbs that articulate the value of a peaceful life. But they're all phrased in the negative, highlighting quarreling and contention. And one of the striking features of these proverbs is that the source of constant quarreling is often personified as a contentious wife. Perhaps the author meant it literally, as a contentious wife. Or perhaps it's a literary device signifying something like a backseat driver, just constantly has something to say about your driving ability. And it's meant to highlight the misery of living under unending criticism, regardless of who's doing the criticizing. According to Proverbs, it makes a person want to go live in a desert rather than listen to the constant dripping of quarrel. Or it talks about dry bread just sounding so gourmet. You'd rather have dry bread that comes with peace and quiet. If you feel that way, you have officially entered Proverbs territory on this subject. And if someone only feels tall by making somebody else feel small, that's not leadership, that is treachery. Let's look at category three of ways that we might unknowingly reduce somebody's dignity. From Scripture, it remarks that people at the last days will be unloving, without natural affection, and unthankful. Here's a subtype. We have three of them. Here's 3A, which is withholding affection, praise, and recognition. I mean, to withhold due praise or affection or respect or empathy, or in worst case, making somebody beg for the items that they deserve every day, whether it's pay or their humanity, that would be one subtype. Here's a second. This is 3B for those keeping notes, which is undermining autonomy and creating dependency. Like everybody wants to be able to make decisions in life, and you can undermine people's autonomy by refusing to give them the opportunity to make decisions, or ignoring their personal space, or speaking for them undermines their autonomy. Or perhaps a person is creating dependency by exploiting vulnerabilities and highlighting their weaknesses. "Oh, you can't do that, you need my help," right? Or refusing to acknowledge their accomplishments. Here's a third subtype of number three. This is 3C, exclusions, or fostering unwelcome feelings. Excluding people from gatherings or from conversation or from information. I laugh and smile right now because I have a work thing that's going on. It's always something exciting at work. And the way they speak about it, they're like, "Leadership is going to decide that." That is the language that they use. Leadership is going to decide that. So, like, A, it's anonymous, you don't know who these people are, and B, like, it's not within your authority to make this decision. Like, fair enough, whatever, but it does leave you feeling excluded and like you're an absolute cog in the machine of the corporate world. So it's a curiosity. I'm sure it happens all over the place. Or perhaps people are excluded or denied growth opportunities or advancement. Or maybe there's active fostering of unwelcome feelings. You are not welcome here. Everybody wants to be thanked for a job well done. We want our contributions acknowledged and perhaps even praised for excellent work. Everybody wants autonomy to some degree to be able to have decision-making power in their life, appropriate to their situation in life. Everybody wants to feel included. That's just natural. It's a natural desire. And so to undermine these or be overly restrictive on these things, that's not good. So just for reference on notes, this is unloving, without natural affection, and being unthankful of what others might have done. And if we do that, we're reducing somebody else's dignity. The last category, category four, the way the Bible speaks about this, is at the end time, people will be brutal and without self-control. And brutal is like being a fierce lion. That's the imagery that's in Scripture. There's a subtype for this. It's the use of coercive power, 4A. We are seeing so much use of coercive power in the world. People use their authority to intimidate, control, and threaten, whether it's job status or safety, in institutional settings. Perhaps it's making people feel uncomfortable or degrading them with work that isn't appropriate or conditions that aren't appropriate or tasks that are not appropriate. Perhaps it's sexual acts of some nature. Perhaps it's physical violence, intimidation. There's a whole set of categories of using coercive power. 10 years ago, I had this job situation. I was trying to hire this guy, and our HR department calls me and says, "Hey, Bob, I just wanted to let you know this person that you're thinking about hiring is not on the favored list of this other executive, and I just wanted to let you know that. And performance evaluation time is coming around, and you might be up for promotion, and wouldn't want to see anything bad happen because you made a bad decision," was the net of the message that was told to me from HR, of all places. It was like really surprising. Now, maybe they were trying to do me a solid and help me out and looking out for my interests. That's probably what they had in their mind. But that's coercive power. To say, you might not get promoted if you go forward with this. It's worth considering the last time you and I used coercive power to intimidate and to threaten. And when Jennifer and I, we took a church-sponsored parenting class, and one of the things that really sticks out to me that they were forced in the materials is to not threaten children. Right? There's consequences for activity, but not shouldn't threaten. Now, all the excitement in Minneapolis is a present-day tragedy that's just so bad. And it's a wound on the national reputation. It's just really bad. And both sides are using coercive power. So that's subtype 4A, coercive power, under the category, the scriptural category of brutal and without self-control. 4B is repeated boundary violations. Scripture says that in the end times, people will be without self-control. In modern language, that means invading people's privacy, their space, their belongings, their boundaries, without consent, or maybe doing it repeatedly. It is important when raising children, this is what we were also taught, is to teach them to control themselves versus the parent jumping in across the table, grabbing a hand, don't touch means don't touch. That was drilled into us in our parenting class. Because you can't mess with something that belongs to somebody else. It's theirs without permission. And to do so reduces that other person's dignity. Just like walk in and do something with their stuff. So that's four broad spiritual categories of characteristics of end time people according to Scripture, and 10 subtypes under those four categories that have been identified by the modern world of how the culture of the world leads to a loss of dignity in people. And the key question is how much of that has crept into the church? Let's reread 2 Timothy 3, and we'll see it again. But I know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power. Just see all the indignity in that list. Now, we could spend hours on this subject. It's a huge subject. Several months ago, I was at the mall, and I saw this woman wearing a shirt, and I felt a tinge of offense. The shirt said, "Raising my husband is exhausting." And I thought, how undignified. I mean, imagine being the husband standing next to the wife wearing a sweater like that. I was like, wow. Now, that's my personal reaction, right? Maybe others see it as in the good humor that it's intended. In times past, I've also seen teachers that say, "I don't need Google, my wife already knows everything." And I wondered, why would a person ever wear a shirt like that? Like, I cannot comprehend it. I mean, how disparaging, even if it's true. Anyway, those are my personal feelings on the subject. But I suspect that comments like that can be just like childhood nicknames. They're funny until they're not. Dignity is a matter of relationships. Sometimes relationships are strong, and sometimes they're not strong. Some people are less sensitive, and some people more sensitive. And navigating relationships, as we all know, is complex. Attitude makes all the difference. But in that complexity, let's simplify. If we find ourselves in conflict with somebody or having hard feelings towards that person, maybe we said something or didn't say something, or maybe we did something or didn't do something, but when sparks fly, there is a high probability that someone felt degraded and their dignity reduced. This might be at work, it might be at home, it might be at church, it might be in the community, it could be almost anywhere. And therefore, we cannot go wrong by supporting Peter's statement, which is honor everybody. Peter's broad statement about honoring everybody isn't the only biblical instruction. As Mr. Dick said, God has given a far greater sensitivity to leave people their dignity. And so let's go look at his laws, because God expects dignity for the individual, especially if they have a leadership responsibility. And we're going to look at a wide range of commands and instructions that support dignity, starting in Deuteronomy 24. I've chosen the ESV for most of the scripture today, so it'll be slightly differently if you're in the New King James, just for clarity in modern language. So this is Deuteronomy 24 and verse 10. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. So the neighbor, he wants to get something from you, borrow something from you, you would take a pledge as collateral for that thing. And so you shall not go into his place to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. So in ancient times, people would give up their outer garment as a pledge. And you'd want that back at night if that's the only cloak that you had and you just loaned it out to get whatever you need. You've got to make sure that that person has their cloak at night. That's what the command is saying. You shall restore to him his pledge as the sun sets, that he may not sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness before the Lord your God. I mean, this is a matter of righteousness. It continues. You shall not oppress the hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners in the land of your town. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. This is a matter of sin now. You got righteousness and sin. Like, this is important stuff. I mean, we just don't burst into somebody's house to take something that rightfully belongs to us, because that would be a loss of dignity of that person. And not paying somebody on time when they need the money is a loss of dignity for that person. In my view, and I'm confident with the scriptural guidance, that the pending government shutdown, here we go again, like round two, just happened in October and November, assuming it happens again, that people will not be paid in a timely manner. Some percentage of those people are not going to get paid. I mean, what did the last shutdown do to those people's finances? So many people live paycheck to paycheck in the United States. They need that money on time. And the shutdown is coercive power. Because I'm assuming not everybody agreed not to be paid. And it's prejudicial because there's disparate treatment. Some people are getting paid, other people aren't. And it asserts the superiority of a higher cause. Oh, we're doing it for this reason. Now, in defense of our lawmakers, the law does allow for Congress people to be paid during shutdowns. That is the stated law of the land. And maybe there are many people willing not to be paid to address rising health care costs or DHS actions or whatever it is, they're willing to say, oh, I won't be paid because this is an important matter to me. But I also suspect many are powerless. I mean, what are you going to do? And it is not dignified to all those people who count on the money. That's what Scripture is saying. Let's look at another command that preserves the dignity of everybody. Please look at Leviticus 19. Because I argue, and I think Mr. Dick is right, God has really thought about this. Leviticus 19 and verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So he puts his name attached to this command. It's important. The Bible commands that people work so that they can eat and so that they will have something to give. That's the broader instruction. And there are exceptions to the rule, of course. Work is dignified. And this command requires work. Now, in the modern world, there is pressure for ever-increasing shareholder value. Like, the business has got to make more money. It's just the world that we live in. And we lack leaving place for the poor and the stranger in how modern businesses are run today. How do you do cleaning? And it's going to be an increasing problem as AI takes hold and reduces the value of low-skilled labor and also high-skilled jobs. I think everybody has some risk in that regard. Now, many believe that taxing individuals and corporations is an effective solution. That's the modern thought on how to do that. And that uses coercive power. Also, centralized distribution of money. It has all kinds of problems when you bring all the money into one place and then you send it back out again. Right? That's not gleaning. It's not close to gleaning. This past November, I was in San Francisco for work. It's one of the leading cities. It's an icon of progress and technical achievement. I rode for an hour in a driverless car in a Waymo. It was super cool. I mean, it was really amazing to go on this trip. And as I rode, the streets were full of desperate people needing work and needing dignity. I mean, I saw as many bare butts in the streets as you would see on the beach. I mean, what can be done? All these taxes that are paid and all this stuff. And it hasn't helped those people because we're not doing gleaning. But what can be done? As a nation, we risk becoming unloving and without natural affection. And you see these people on the street. It's terrible. It's terrible. And in part, we're all powerless. Or perhaps we're lovers of money and lovers of ourselves, just as Scripture says. And I mean that at the world at large. It's a hard problem. God gave a solution in gleaning. There is dignity in working, and there is dignity in supporting the poor out of the resources that you have. God is sensitive to the needs of both groups with that instruction to increase dignity in the land, and his law supports that. Verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Now, gaslighting, if you're not familiar with that term, one definition is that it's the practice of psychologically manipulating somebody into questioning their own sanity, their memory, and their powers of reason, that they might be wrong. You purposefully do that. It's called gaslighting. One example might be in the heated moment of some discussion or some argument, we push for our version of the facts and dismiss somebody else's point of view, causing them to maybe question their own sanity or their memory or their powers of reasoning. What? Yeah, you know. Somebody's dignity in that situation is going to be offended if we push for our own version of the facts. Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So again, he's attaching his name. Mocking the deaf through cursing is completely undignified, both for the person doing it and the person receiving it. And it degrades everybody's dignity. It is proud. It undermines them. It excludes them. And it is treacherous, to use New Testament language. That's the command. 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And this is a big one. I mean, doesn't it feel like powerful people are getting away with all kinds of things? And the poor, too. Lots of laws not being enforced because people are poor. Does anyone here feel like you're receiving righteous judgment at the moment? In this culture of vice, it reduces people's dignity. And it is pervasive. You know, Jonah, he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was prejudiced against the Assyrians. And these people, Assyrians, were notorious for being brutal and violent people. And he feared, Jonah feared that God would be merciful and forgive them if they repented. He's like, oh no, you know. And so his actions of hiding from God certainly were not dignified, either to himself or to the Assyrians. I mean, who would withhold something good? Well, people like Jonah and me, maybe you. It's a good thing that there's repentance and mercy. That is a good thing. And in the great resurrection, I think it's going to be super exciting and probably a period of humbling for everybody. Of all these things that have gone on, even the Apostle Peter needed divine revelation to appreciate that both Gentiles and Israelites were made in God's image. Which route produces greater dignity? Partiality in judgment or righteousness in judgment? Of course, the latter. That's why God says, don't be partial in judgment. Because he is sensitive to the dignity of people. Verse 16. This is continuing ESV. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now we are all tempted to talk about other people, often in a slanderous way. My children know two people that I work with at work. They know their names. And when I talk about these people, I gotta be careful not to slander them. The fact that they know their names is an interesting point in its own sake for its self-reflection. But I mean, someday they're gonna be somewhere, either now or in the future. I gotta be careful that I'm not damaging their reputation for my own advantage. That would not be dignified. And that's why Christ encourages us all to address our differences privately. That's how we build relationships. That's how we add dignity to a relationship. Public correction and embarrassment is humiliating, even if you are right, that other person can be humiliated. And if you're wrong with whatever your thing is about that or my thing, then you'll be put to shame and humiliated, and your dignity will be reduced. The best way for everybody's dignity is to do what Christ said, which is to correct people in private. There are a handful of exceptions, but those exceptions prove the rule. Let's drop down to verse 32. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of the old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. The law of God has no ageism in it. The old rightly have influence in the community, given their experience and their wisdom. And we are called on to honor the older people among us by standing in their presence and raising their dignity. There's a command in Numbers 5. You don't need to turn there. It's an unusual command. It is the law of jealousy. If you're not familiar with it, let me tell you about it. Numbers 5. It's Numbers 5. And there's this law of jealousy that prescribes what to do to determine a wife's faithfulness to her husband when he suspects adultery but lacks the proof. Like if you find yourself in this situation, the Bible has instructions on how to handle that. So if a husband becomes jealous and he accuses his wife of being unfaithful, even if there's no witnesses and she hasn't been caught, she can be brought to the priest and have God sit in judgment over the circumstance. And her husband has to prepare a grain offering, and there's a priest, and he provides a bit of water, prepares this, And the woman stands before the Lord, and she makes an oath that she did not commit adultery. And she puts a curse on herself if she did. And her abdomen will swell if she did. which many believe is a euphemism for miscarriage. So if she's innocent, nothing happens to her. But if she isn't, and she drinks the water, and you know, whatever happens, happens. And I'm assuming everyone, if you were in that circumstance, everybody would watch to see what's going to happen. It's an unusual command. If she is guilty, her body will swell, and she will become a curse, which is an implication that she can't have children anymore. And if she's innocent, she suffers no harm and remains able to have children. It is an unusual law. And part of it is the ritual, but it's also very, very valuable. The husband believes his wife is unfaithful, but he doesn't have proof. If he's right, then he'll have proof. And if he's wrong, he'll be put to shame. Can you imagine how awkward that would be? Like if you did this whole thing and you were wrong? Oh, man. What if the husband is making up a false accusation? Because he's ready to move on. He wants to smear his wife's name and move on to somebody else. Well, the law protects this innocent woman. And she's able to appear before the Lord, receive righteous judgment, and retain her good name. Now, remarkably, the Bible doesn't record any instance of this law ever being used. And you can see why. It's like it's a high-stakes game. Like, wow! If that's what you had to do, the outcome is entirely in God's hands. He would make righteous judgment and determine a frivolous and malicious claim. And it maintains people's dignity. Sometimes God needs to resolve disputes between two people, but most of the time we're supposed to reconcile them ourselves. Here's another unusual commandment. Please turn to Deuteronomy 21. This commandment has to do with dignity. Deuteronomy 21 will be in verse 22. Right before this instruction, it deals with younger adults who refuse to honor their parents, and they become drunkards and gluttonous. That's in this section. And if the community elders agree with the parents' judgment that this person has become drunkard and gluttonous, it does not end well for a person who refuses to acknowledge God's instruction to honor parents, primary leaders in the community. That's what comes in before this. And then we come into verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So even in the cases of capital punishment, this person deserves capital punishment for what they've done. Heinous crimes outlawed in the law, such as kidnapping, assaulting parents, incestuous relationships, premeditated murder, and there's others. God instructs the community, deals out justice swiftly, while maintaining dignity. The person's body cannot just hang up on a tree all the time. It has to come down. You can't leave it up overnight. Even in judgment, for punishment that requires capital punishment, there's instructions to preserve people's lives with dignity. Let's look at one final commandment that reinforces dignity. Exodus 22, please. Exodus 22 and verse 28. You shall not revile God.
I hear pages turning still.
Exodus 22, verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse the ruler of your people. Revile means to criticize in an abusive and angry and insulting manner. It is not dignified to do that. And it is commonplace today. 42 young adults in the Bible, they mocked Elisha. They mocked him, leader of the people. And God declared his judgment by mauling them with two female bears. That's what they got in return. King David would not harm Saul, a man who sought to murder him, because David saw Saul's dignity, that he was the king. And he respected that for the most part. And even the Apostle Paul, he backed off his accusation of Ananias of being a whitewashed wall, which was true when Paul discovered Ananias was the high priest, a leader of the people. Ananias was wrong. And Paul showed him dignity by apologizing. We must all be careful with talking about those that are in leadership positions, whether it's God, or fathers and mothers, or heads of households, or church leaders, or civil leaders, or leaders of work, or anybody who carries a God-given leadership responsibility, that we do not cross the line into insults and abusive criticism, because that would be undignified, both to us and to them, and to everybody onlooking. Then we could go on and on about the different ways that God's law maintains dignity. We keep the feast with widows and fatherless and others who might be overlooked when we're at the feast, because God's law includes people. We wait for each other at Passover when that happens, because that is dignified and it's equitable and it honors God. We could also look at the examples of angels. They are much stronger than us, at least today. And when they speak, you can read about all the times that angels have spoken to humans. They rarely, to the point of never, say something derogatory about those people, even though they're much stronger than us today. And never a reviling comment. By the end of this message, I hoped to increase our sensitivity to maintaining people's dignity, and as a result, level up in this area of grace. There are lots and lots of details about how to do that. But to make it simple, we fear God and keep his commandments, because his commandments reinforce people's dignity. And simply put, we honor everybody, especially those that are in leadership positions. God has definitely thought deeply about how to leave people with their dignity, and we should be just like him.